Well, this morning we are wrapping up our six-week series on the minor prophets. And we're going to end appropriately with the last minor prophet, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. So if you want to turn to the book of Malachi, you can do that. One of our elders, I won't say which, says this is the only Italian prophet named Malachi. If you don't like the joke, I'll keep the name anonymous so he can. We've been looking at these men who came to Israel at a time of disobedience, and they came with a message which was, remember the covenant that God made, particularly remember the two fundamental commands of the covenant. The first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. They're calling the people back to God through those two commands. And we've looked at two prophets that talk about loving God, and we've looked at two prophets that talk about loving our neighbor. And this morning, we're going to wrap it up by looking at Malachi, and he's an appropriate wrap-up because he kind of combines both of these issues in his four-chapter book, both the love of God and love of neighbor. So this is the last time you're going to see some maps for a while. Some of you are disappointed. Some of you are pleased as punch. But just one last history lesson of these prophets. Remember, this is the timeline of the Old Testament from creation to Jesus. And here is King David and the monarchy, and the minor prophets are writing right in this time around 750 to 450 BC. Writing to the nation of Israel. And as you remember, under King David, the nation was prosperous, it was a monarchy, it was a glorious time, but then because of disobedience, there was a civil war in the country. And the country split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. And most of the minor prophets are writing during this time of a divided kingdom. And the people did not listen to the covenant that God had made them. They did not obey him. So just as he had promised, he disciplined them by bringing in foreign nations. And we've talked about these foreign nations. But first, so here's Israel here. He brought in a power, the Assyrians, in the east. And they came through, and in about 722 BC, they came all the way up into Israel, and they came and they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and carried them off into exile back to Assyria. About 100 years later, Judah, the southern kingdom, didn't learn their lesson, so God raised up another nation, the Babylonians, and they knocked down the Assyrians, and they came to power, and about 586, they came through, and can you guys switch it from there? Nice. Okay, so they came walking through, and they, you know, just walked across this little red bridge, and they came, and they conquered Judah. All right, yeah. And so the whole nation was conquered, and then they carried Judah off into exile in Babylon. This is called the exile. This is the low point in the history of Israel. They're taken out of the promised land just as God had promised because they were disobedient to God. They're carried away and they're living as slaves in the east. But then God, just as he had promised, because he was merciful, decided to bring these repentant slaves, basically now, back into the promised land. And he did that by raising up another nation, the Persians. And they knocked off the Babylonians. And then under King Cyrus, they had a different policy with their slaves, which is we're going to allow our foreign slaves to return to their native lands and serve as provinces in their native lands. So Cyrus issued a decree that the Jews could return. So a remnant of the Jews returned and came back to the Holy Land. So all the prophets that we've looked at so far were writing before that final exile. But this morning, we're going to look at Malachi. He's writing after the exile and after the return from exile. So here's what happened. The people, just a remnant now, they came back into the land, and they settled down, and they reestablished the capital city of Jerusalem. And then under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple. Yes, there it is. It didn't look like that. But they rebuilt the temple, and then under the leadership of Nehemiah, they rebuilt the city wall. Oh, okay, I'm going to go back. Okay, so we don't know exactly when Malachi is writing, but he's writing sometime during this process. They're back from exile. They're back on the land. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. But here's what you need to know about this time in Israel's history. This was not a fun time to be alive, okay? even though they had come back into the Promised Land, this was a really difficult time to be a Jew in the Promised Land. Three things marked this time. First, political instability. Okay, they are not a nation with their own, military, their own kingdom. They are just a province in the huge Persian Empire. So there's a lot of political instability. They don't know what governor is going to be ruling over them. It's a very anxious time politically. And then second, there's a great deal of economic insecurity. Okay, they're being taxed heavily by the Persian Empire. Interest rates have skyrocketed, like 40% interest rates. Okay, this is a really difficult time economically. So is this looking familiar at all? Political insecurity? Okay, I didn't know if you draw that. Okay. And then there's a big one. There's a spiritual or religious letdown. Okay, all this excitement about coming into the land again. Well, now you've been there for like 80 years, and it's kind of a letdown. I mean, they've rebuilt the temple, but some people who saw the temple rebuilt had been alive when the old temple was around, and when they see the new temple, they cry, because it's like, this doesn't compare to the glory of the first temple. And just coming back to the land, it's not all that the people were hoping for. So they're dealing with these three key issues, and that's what you're going to see throughout this book of Malachi. So here's the issues that the people are facing that we're going to look at this morning, and again, see if you can draw some similarities to today. The general issue is there's apathy among these people. They're cynical, and they've lost their sense of the greatness of who their God is in light of their circumstances. That's the fundamental issue. And it's playing out in four ways. They're questioning God's love for them. They're worshiping God in a very half-hearted way. They're not giving their all to worship. They're breaking their commitments with one another, especially their marriage commitments. And then they're wondering if obeying God is really worth it. They're wondering if God is really just, if he rewards people who obey him. Okay? Now, this is written, again, 2,500 years ago, okay? But very relevant to today. So that's a quick overview, an introduction to Malachi. So let's get into this. Thank you. So what I'd like to do this morning is survey these issues that the people are having with God. So it's into this situation of apathy and cynicism and spiritual letdown that God sends the prophet Malachi to speak to the people. And through Malachi, God has a series of disputes, basically, with the people. And through all of this, his call to the people is the call that the prophets have been calling the people with. It's what he says in chapter 3, verse 7, "Return to me." God is saying, "Return to me, and I will return to you." So we can't read the whole book, but I want to survey these four issues today and then ask ourselves, what is the fundamental issue underneath each of these specific issues that they're struggling with? Are you ready for this? Yeah? You're with me? Okay. A lot to cover today, especially when the papers are flying off the page, Dave Swan. All right. So issue number one. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Here's the first issue, verse 2. Listen to how God starts. "I have loved you," says the Lord. God's speaking this to Israel. And the people respond, "But you say, how have you loved us?" Okay, you hear the disappointment in that question? How have you loved us, God? And what is driving that question, do you think, in Israel's hearts? It's their circumstances. They're looking around, they're looking at the political insecurity, they're looking at the economics, they're looking at all that's going on, they're looking at their immediate circumstances, and they're saying, "It doesn't look like you love us, God. We're not seeing signs of that. How have you loved us?" It's a temptation we all have, isn't it, to look at our situations and measure God's love according to those situations. So how would you answer that question if you were God? What would you say? Well, you're not God, so you probably wouldn't say this. But this is how God answers that question. Second half of verse 2. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." God's answer is to take them back over 1,000 years ago to the birth of these two twins, Jacob and Esau. And you remember the story, these two guys that were in their mother's womb together. And in the womb, God is saying here, "I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." Now, he's not talking about his feelings towards these guys. He's saying, "I chose Jacob Before they were even born, I chose Jacob and said, Jacob is going to be my promised child, and his descendants are going to be my chosen people, not Esau's. And Israel, the Israelites are the descendants of Jacob, and the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So God goes on in verse 4, if Edom, these are Esau's descendants, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So what's he saying? He's saying, you're asking if I love you? I have chosen you. You are my chosen people. I didn't choose Esau and his descendants, and the proof of that is this. They are not going to be protected, but you, my people, will be protected. And you're going to see it. And you're going to know my love. Why do I love you and not Esau's descendants? Simply because I'm God and I have chosen to love you. Not because you deserve it more than them, not because you're better than them, not because of anything you did, but because I have chosen in my free will to love you and to pick you of all the people in the world. So you just have to deal with that, Israel. You are the object of my love and my choice. He's really drawing on the greatness of his love. You know, he could have kind of drawn on his tenderness with them, his affection towards them, and we might have expected him to do that. But what he's saying is, you've lost a sense of the greatness of my love for you, the sovereign power of my own choosing to pick you of all the people and to love you. And that has not changed despite your circumstances. Because they've lost a sense of the greatness of God's love in the midst of these circumstances that they find themselves in. And so he's reminding them of the greatness of his love, the sovereign choosing of them over all nations in the world. Now, I think that is incredibly relevant to us today. I think there are so many people in the church that are wondering, does God really love me? Questioning whether or not God really loves them. A lot of times, we're looking at things around us. We're saying, I'm not seeing signs of God's love for me. And sometimes we need God to come to us in his tender affection and show us that he loves us in specific ways in our lives that only we know. But sometimes, we just need to be reminded of the greatness of God's love that goes beyond our circumstances. We need to be reminded of Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. Sometimes we're looking at our circumstance, we're saying, God, I need some proof that you love me. And God is saying, what more proof can I give you? I chose you before the foundation of the world. I've chosen you to be an object of my love and mercy and grace. I'm going to transform you one day into a whole person, perfect, to enjoy eternal bliss with me, eternal happiness and joy. What more do you need than that? We need to be reminded of that greatness. That's what they needed in this time of insecurity and instability. All right, so that's issue number one. Issue number two, take a look at verse 6. God takes up an issue with the religious leaders of the time, the priests. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And this is God speaking. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? God starts the second issue by saying, I'm your father. And again, he could draw on the intimate, affectionate side of that, but he's not drawing on that side of what it means to be a father. He's drawing on the part that requires honor. He's saying, I'm a father, and fathers are supposed to be honored. Fathers are supposed to be held in respect. You know, a little boy or a little girl, when they're 5, dad is supposed to be the most amazing person in the world, right? When I was 5, my dad was the fastest, strongest, smartest man in the world, which of course he still is. But that awe that a child has for his father, a child should have for his father, and that God has commanded, honor your father and mother. He's saying, you would honor your human fathers. How much more should you have that sense of awe and wonder at who I am, your heavenly father? He's saying this because they have lost that sense of awe, that sense of greatness of God, and it's showing up in their worship of God, this very half-hearted worship. So let's look first at what they're doing in their worship, and then let's look at God's response. Again, I think incredibly relevant to us today. So, verse 6, second half. If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise by name. But you say, how have we despised your name? God answers, by offering polluted food upon my altar. They respond, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. And here's the issue. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Verse 13, second half of verse 13, he says it again. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Okay, here's the issue. God made a covenant with them, and that included worship. And part of that worship included bringing sacrifices to the altar to pay for the sins of the people. And the principle of God's commands was always bring your first and your best to God. Okay? You always bring the best of your sheep and your goats. You bring the healthiest, strongest, perfect ones to be sacrificed because you always bring your first and best to God in worship. And the people, rather than bringing the best, they're bringing the ones that are blind and lame and crippled. They're bringing the worst to God in worship. Now, why are they doing this? A little money, right? You can sell a healthy sheep for a lot more than a blind sheep. So you sell the healthy ones and you make your money, and then what you got left over, you give to God. So instead of God giving God the best in their worship, they're giving God the worst in their worship. We see the same issue in chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but God is talking about their tithing, and they are not giving God the full amount of their financial tithes. Why? Because the economy's bad, and they're strapped, and they're trying to, you know, figure out how to make ends meet, and in the midst of that, they're not giving to God's priests and to the temple worship. Basically, the issue is they are worshiping God half-heartedly. They're not bringing their best to God. And so God is saying, where's my honor? There's no sense of awe. There's no sense of fear. In fact, look at verse 13. I love verse 13, the beginning of this. Rather than having a sense of awe and fear of God for who he is, it's just the opposite. Verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. What a weariness all these sacrifices are. They're saying, this is such a hassle. This is such a weary task that we have to worship our God in this way. So what's God's response to this? Well, obviously he's not too excited about this. But he says, verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? His first response is this. Look at this. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? He says, I dare you to take the attitude you take with me to your governor. I dare you to give the governor, you know, something that's second rate. You would never dare do that with a high official. You would never dare do that with a human. And you're willing to do that with the God of the universe? Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. He's saying, priest, why don't you just shut the doors? Why don't we stop this whole thing altogether? Because it'd be better that at least you'd have integrity than you do this half-hearted thing and hypocritical thing where you're bringing the second-rate sacrifices. I wish you would just stop it altogether. There's quite an image in chapter 2, verse 3. This is God at his worst, I guess we could say. Verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your offspring, talking to the priests, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Okay, this is no hold barred God speaking in his anger. And then what he does throughout this section, most importantly, is he reminds them of his greatness. He reminds them, remember who you're dealing with. Remember who it is you're worshiping. He does that in a couple ways. If you look at verse 6 again, halfway through it, he says, if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says, and he refers to himself, says the Lord of hosts. And that description, Lord of hosts, shows up 10 times in this section to the priests. He's saying, remember, I'm the Lord of hosts, That is, I'm the Lord of the hosts of heavens. I have millions of angels worshiping me constantly. Or maybe he's saying, I am the Lord of the hosts of the skies, the stars. I created every single star. Or maybe he's saying, I am the Lord of the hosts of the armies of the earth. I control all the armies of the earth. It doesn't matter which one he's alluding to. He's saying, I am the Lord of hosts. Remember who you're worshiping. And then he also reminds them of the future and who he will be to all peoples in the future. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then the second half of verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. In all of this, he's saying, guys, you've forgotten who I am. You've lost your sense of wonder and awe, and it's showing in your worship. It's a half-hearted worship that you're giving me. Now, again, I find that to be an incredibly relevant issue. Would you say that's relevant to today? I think we have churches who are full of people who have lost their sense of wonder and awe for who God is. And I would imagine that every single one of us, myself certainly, can relate to this. You know, how we approach God in our worship. And let's just think about how we do that. We come in here, right, as a group on Sundays. This is our kind of corporate worship. And we come in and we sing these songs, right? But so often there's so little awe. There's so little sense of the greatness of our God whom we're singing. And it shows on our faces, okay? I mean, it's anybody could walk in here and say, there isn't a sense of awe of this person that they're worshiping. And we all do this. And we're saying the words, but we're not seeing the person behind the words. Or we're not singing at all, which for some of us is probably better. But, you know, we've lost that sense of awe. And when it comes to spending time in God's word, spending time with the most powerful being in the universe, studying his word, praying, we've lost our sense of wonder with those activities. And we would never dare bring that kind of perspective to the governor. You know, we wouldn't bring that into some of our human relations. We'd never bring that kind of apathy to our jobs or the friends that we want to stay in contact with, but we do bring that to God. What a weariness this is, they would say. I love that. I think that's how we approach worship sometimes. What a weariness this is. 9:30 a.m. on a Sunday morning. Ah, what a weariness this is. You want me to get up 15 minutes early and spend time in the Word before work? What a weariness this is. Well, what's been lost? I think a sense of the greatness of this God that we worship. That he is the most valuable being in the universe, and he deserves our first and our best. And so we need to regain a sense of that. And that's what they had lost. So, issue number one, they're questioning God's love. Issue number two, this half-hearted worship. Issue number three, chapter 2, verse 10. I'm ready to get out of the minor prophets. You know, I'm sick of getting slapped around the face all the time and getting to slap you all around the face all the time. And there'll be hope in November. Hope. So here the issue changes from a focus on a relationship with God to a focus on a relationship with one another. And God stops speaking, but Malachi starts speaking for God. So let's look at the issue, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Again, he refers to God as Father. Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Okay, the issue here is in that word, in my translation, faithless. And he's going to use that word three times in this section. The issue is that the people are being faithless with one another. They're breaking commitments to one another, especially their marriage commitments. And we see this playing out in two very related issues. First issue we see in verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And here it is. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So here's what's going on. Jewish men are going off and they're marrying foreign women. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with marrying foreign women, but in this case there is, because these foreign women worship other gods. And the issue is God saying, you're going off and marrying these foreign women with their foreign religions, and you're going to be enticed by those foreign gods. Your wives are going to, you know, they're going to be cute and attractive, and they're going to pull you into their religion, and you're going to be pulled away from a pure devotion to me. And I don't want you to do that. How can you claim that I am the most important thing in your life, God is saying, when you are marrying a person that doesn't share this most important value with you? So that's the first issue. The men are going off, and they're marrying these foreign women with foreign religions. And then the second issue we see in verse 13. And it's obviously a related issue. This second thing you do, God says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. They're upset because God isn't doing what they want. And here's the issue. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So the issue is, obviously, not only are these men going off and marrying foreign wives, but they are divorcing their Jewish wives. And Malachi describes these wives. He says, these are the wives of your youth. These are your companions by covenant. He's saying, these are the women that you have grown old with, and yet you're breaking faith with them. And in that culture, to do that would put these women in an incredible situation of disadvantage and vulnerability, because a woman was utterly dependent on a household, you know, for her livelihood. And so Malachi is saying, you are in the process of going off and marrying these foreign wives, you are breaking faith with the wife that you vowed to protect and love all your life. And you're breaking faith with the wife of your youth. Well, what's gone on in both cases, whether they're getting married to foreign wives or they're divorcing their Israelite wives, what has happened in these guys' hearts? Well, I would suggest this. They've lost a sense of the greatness of God's purpose for marriage for them. They've lost a sense of the vision of what is marriage all about according to God. Their view of marriage is basically this. Marriage is about two consenting adults making a mutually satisfying agreement. That marriage exists so that I am fulfilled, so that I am happier than I would be if I were by myself. That's basically why I get married, to fulfill the desires and the hopes and dreams that I have for my life. And so when divorce would better fulfill those dreams, or getting married to another one would better fulfill those dreams, that makes sense that I do that. That's the underlying vision that they have for marriage. And so Malachi reminds them of the greatness of God's vision for marriage. And take a look at this in verse 15, okay? By far the most difficult verse to translate in all of Malachi. I'll give you my English translation and try to tell you what I think it means. Verse 15, Malachi responds, "Did he," that is God, "did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." Okay, your version might read differently, but here's what I think he's saying. He's reminding them of the old story of Adam and Eve, where Eve was taken from the rib of Adam, and God made the two one. And then he gave them a command, which was, go and fill the earth with my image. You're my image bearers. You are one, and now go have babies and fill the earth with my image. And so Malachi's reminding them, remember, this was not just a mutually satisfying agreement. This is your wife that you made a covenant with. And God, he says in verse 14, was a witness to that covenant. He was there. And God has made you spiritually one through his Holy Spirit. And you have a purpose in your marriage for the world, which is to reflect God's love to the world and to have children that will reflect God's image, to raise a family and bring forth children that will reflect my love and my care and my concern for the world, and they'll go off and you will fill the world with my image. That is the bigger picture of marriage that I have for you than just marriage is about getting my needs met. So again, incredibly relevant issue for us today, right? In the midst of a culture where marriage has been virtually reduced to a mutually satisfying agreement between two adults. So I want to encourage you this morning. If you are married and you are struggling, and it would be a lot easier not to be married right now, and you are both Christians, I want to encourage you with this image of marriage that Malachi presents to us. Remember the bigger purposes that God has for marriage. I want to encourage you with these words at the end of verse 15. Guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Protect your marriages. Value your marriages. Work on your marriages. When it gets harder to be married than to not be married, remember this bigger picture. And I want to encourage those of you that are not married yet, you're single, and that decision of a spouse still is hopefully on the horizon for you if that's what you want. I want to encourage you with this first issue that God brings up, to not let the most important thing about who you choose be that you have good chemistry, or that you have fun together, or that they're cute or attractive or whatever you're looking for. But let the non-negotiable be that the person you're choosing has a deep and rich faith. Even the people you date, let the non-negotiable be that they have a deep, rich faith. Because if that is the most important thing to you, if you're saying that my faith in God is the most important thing to you, you've got to find someone that shares that same commitment to God. That's the most important thing that you can choose in a spouse. And for those of you that maybe are Christians who are married to unbelievers, or maybe you're an unbeliever here, married to a Christian or an unbeliever, God's call, not only in Malachi, but in especially the New Testament and 1 Corinthians, is the same as to those who are married to believers. Be faithful to your wife. Be faithful to your husband. Stay with them and love them. And you have an opportunity to be a witness of God's love, God's forgiveness, God's grace, to be a witness of a person who lives knowing that they have received God's grace. But again, the issue here is they've lost sense of the greatness of God's view of marriage. All right, one more issue. Oh my goodness. Wow, it's late. All right. Sorry. I was looking for the hand, and it was like over here, and I said, oh, it's supposed to be over here. All right, real quick. Chapter 2, verse 17. Last issue, they're wondering whether obeying God is really worth it. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Verse 14 of chapter 3, they issue the same complaint. You have said, it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? They're saying, you know what? It doesn't really matter if you obey God. Evil people get rich. Evil people are successful. Dishonest people make it. They're fine. They're happy. What is all this obeying God? What does it get us? Well, there's an irony in that complaint because they're not actually really obeying God that much, as we've seen. But they think they are. And they're saying, where's the God of justice? God, why don't you bring justice? We don't see a distinction between the evil and the righteous. And God's response is the same response as almost every other passage of Scripture that deals with his justice, which is to point people to the bigger picture, to point them to the future and to say, hey, one day there will be a day of justice. And this is how he says it. Chapter 3, verse 1, he mentions two individuals that are coming. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Okay, we know from the New Testament that that messenger is John the Baptist. Chapter 4, verse 5 refers to him here. I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And the New Testament talks about John as coming in the spirit of Elijah. And then the second person, back to chapter 3, verse 1, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is a Lord that is virtually identified with God himself in this passage, and we know this to be, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, who is God himself coming in the flesh. I'd love to talk more about John and Jesus, but we have no time. To the point at hand. So God basically says, hey, there's a day coming, and justice will be had. But then he goes on in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He says, you want justice, but you don't really understand what you're asking for when you ask for justice, because you don't have a sense of the greatness of what my justice looks like. Because none of you are all that pure. None of you are all that holy. So my justice is going to be a scary thing even for you. Who can endure it? And he goes on to talk about the Lord who will come. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He describes the Lord as fire. He says there's a fire coming. Now, it's not an incinerator, okay? It's a refining fire. The purpose of it is to, a refiner's fire, you put gold in it, and it burns away the impurities so that you have a pure piece of gold. And God is saying he's going to come like a refiner, and it's going to be a purifying fire, and that's going to hurt, but the purpose is to purify. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And basically he goes on to say there are two options when this Lord comes, and we know this now to be Jesus' second coming ultimately when he comes again. Depending on people's response, that fire is a fire that can either consume and incinerate, or that is a fire that can refine and purify. And that's what we see. I'll just skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. Some will experience this fire like an oven. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, and that's the distinction, the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. That's incineration. But for you who fear my name, this fire instead will be like the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So he's saying justice is coming, but look out, because justice is a scary thing. So don't be like the arrogant who think they have it all together. Be like the one who fears my name. And for you who fear my name, you will experience that day as a beautiful sunrise, a beautiful joy. And that's a day that we look forward to. All right, so we've got four issues. Questioning God's love, worshiping half-heartedly, breaking commitments with one another, and questioning God's justice. And at root, I think, is this. In the midst of their circumstances and all the turmoil that they're experiencing, they've lost a sense of the greatness and the awesomeness and the wonder of God. And that's the danger for us, is that we lose that sense of greatness. And when we do that, it's so easy to get caught up in our immediate circumstances and what's going on, our immediate desires, and we lose sense of the greatness of our God. So I'd like to conclude with two words of encouragement to wrap up Malachi and to wrap up this whole series. The first is this. Let's be a people who consciously foster our sense of awe and reverence for God. If I've learned anything over the last 6 weeks, it's that our God is not a God to be trifled with. Not a God to be taken lightly or casually or flippantly. He is the most valuable, awesome being in the universe. I think we, as Christians, ask the question a lot, how am I supposed to feel about God? How should I feel about him? Are we buddies? Are we, is he like dad? How do we feel about him? And John Piper has a description that I love. He says, what we should feel about God can be summed up in two words, affectionate awe. It's a pretty good description, affectionate awe. There's supposed to be affection. We're supposed to feel that warmth, that intimacy, that comfort, that security. But there should also be that awe, that sense of, wow, this is a big person I'm dealing with. Just like a 5-year-old boy looking up at his dad, the coolest guy in the world, the strongest guy in the world, at least in the ideal father-son relationship. So my question to you this week is to ask yourselves, how can I consciously foster my sense of awe and wonder for who God is? Okay, that's not a question I ever ask myself. How do I foster my sense of awe? But that's a good question. How do I foster a sense of awe and reverence for who God is? And the answer might be different for different ones of you. Maybe it's getting out in nature sometimes, a sunset. Maybe that's how God speaks to you about his majesty. Maybe it's reading scripture more and just spending time, carving out time in your day to focus on the great acts of God in history. Or maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's being with other Christians. But how can you foster that? And then my final word of encouragement is, in light of Malachi, in light of the minor prophets, let's be people who are constantly thankful for the cross. That's what I came away with from my study of the minor prophets. I want to be a person who is always thanking God for the cross, where he came in human form and paid the penalty for all our sins, so that we have freedom, we have peace with him, we have a life of bliss to look forward to. And let's never lose sight of that. Let's lean on that every day of our lives, because we've got an awesome God who has done an awesome thing for us. Let's pray. Father, you are awesome, and your acts are awesome throughout history. And we want to be a people who have a sense of awe for who you are. And we can't make that happen. We can't just create that ourselves. And so I pray that you just remind us this week about who you are in whatever specific ways we need to be reminded. That as we go through some of the fears and the situations that we're finding ourselves in right now, that we could walk through them remembering who you are, that you're in control, that you are strong, that you will provide, and that we could walk differently from the rest of the world because of that, and that we would glorify you as we do that and honor you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.